So what is that? Hurry up and slow down, or slow down and hurry up, or hurry up and wait. They didn't ever put me in a room and have me coin phrases, that's for sure. But we are going to begin with the church in chapter 3 in the church in Sardis. It's been 2 weeks since we were together in Revelation, so I'm going to, and I want to do a review because I think it really connects. Since we're looking at, John was told to write the things which you have seen, which is chapter 1. He saw the risen, resurrected, glorified Lord, and that's the revelation that began with God through Jesus giving him this message. Then he said, write the things, this is chapter 1, verse 19, write the things which are. And things which are were the churches that were existing at that time. And we believe you can extrapolate it with fair accuracy, choice you make whether you believe it, through the time of church history and the church age, which we exist in and live in right now, the time of the church, when Israel is out to the side, but not gone forever, for they're back in their land now preparing, and even I hear Ray tells me there's a very explosive type of situation, the Temple Mount, and all these things that are always on the edge and on the fringe, it'll never go away. It's not going to disappear. And the day that somebody says it's all settled will be the day when there's a man called the man of sin or the Antichrist who kind of sets in motion this whole thing that begins the beginning of the end. So there's the things which you've seen, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, the church. After chapter 2 and 3, you never really hear about the church again until you see us in heaven in chapter 20. What you have in chapter 4 and 5 is, of course, I believe through the rapture of the church and through the gathering of the saints, you see this heavenly scene in chapter 4 and 5, and then in chapter 6 through 19, the things which shall be, well, starting with chapter 4, the things which shall be hereafter, and hereafter shall be, after these things shall be the great tribulation, and you see that unfold in chapter 6 through 19. When a righteous, holy God not only deals with Israel as a nation, bringing them to repentance as a nation, but he deals with a rebellious mankind who will not turn, though millions do turn as a whole. In the end, the time of those who reject Christ and man at his fullest extent of rejection, even angels from heaven flying, even prophets standing in Jerusalem and miraculously resurrecting from the dead, etc., etc., etc. And we're not there yet, are we? So all these things happening, and yet men's hearts remaining hard. Now, that's not fatalistic or negative. It's simply reality, and it means our job is to love the Lord and pray that he leads us to people whose hearts are not hardened, or like myself, whose hearts that were hardened can be softened, because you never know. I know I was only 18, a punk, snot-nosed kid, as it were. Now that's how it looks. Then I thought I knew everything. And my parents did not teach me to mock other people's beliefs. My parents were good type of people and caring. But I somehow learned to mock and make fun of Jesus Christ, and to mock and make fun of those like yourselves who would believe in him. I did that. People think that if you're in church, if you're a pastor or a Bible teacher, or you're even just in the crowd, you're somebody pulling out a Bible and sharing a verse, that you probably grew up, you were birthed with a Bible in your hand. They just think that. They don't realize, unless they have some great big story that they know about, they just think you always believed in God, always were this good little Christian boy or girl, Mr. and Mrs. Goody Two Shoes, you know. And not me. How about you? So at any rate, these are the things that God does in the lives of believers, and that's what he does, is draws out faith even in the midst of the trouble that's coming. But for now, we're looking at the church, and we see that there's seven churches that were written to, and messengers sent to these seven churches, and John is writing the message under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is speaking directly to him. He's sending out these messages. He was overseer over this region. But yet he's imprisoned on Patmos. And you know, we saw as we break up each church into an age of history, starting with the first century church and then moving quickly into the first three centuries. As we go through the different churches, we see that they kind of parallel some events that happened. So you see, in Thyatira, the church that we read 2 weeks ago about, they were under this horrific leadership of Jezebel. And it's a picture of what the church had become, because we came to the church being married to the world. And here's this wicked Jezebel that led them from the church being persecuted into the church being accepted, to the church being completely connected with the government, to the church really ruling with the government on a lot of places in the earth. And the church is embracing and bringing many people to the church. And yes, many people came to faith during these years. But a lot of people brought, and a lot of cultures were able to bring in their pagan practices and just marry them to the church. As long as you said, I believe in Jesus, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, I believe in whatever's going on with the leadership, I'm okay. But there was this wicked Jezebel that's talked about that had risen up. And you know, this period of time from 300 on, all the way through for a long time, led to the Dark Ages. How dark were they? How dark were they? So dark that history calls a certain time in around the 900s, talking about some of the leadership and the papal rule. And this is even Catholic leaders. Not all Catholic leaders will go down this road, but quite a few will. And it doesn't mean everyone in the church. It was the only church that existed, basically. So there was all things in it. If you will, structurally, it was the church. It's called the rule of harlots. That's how bad it was, because there were bishops and cardinals and popes with mistresses, blatant sin. One was killed in his bed these are all historical facts. And the thing is, not only was that going on, but the doctrine of the church blended pagan practices. And there was extortion of the people. You've heard of, indulgences and all the rest of the things. We don't need to go through all those details. By the way, in many cases, the Catholic Church has apologized for things of the past. I don't know if you or I or the Catholic Church or the Protestant Church that we're going to get to, if any of us have apologized for everything we've done wrong to everyone we've done wrong to. But, it's kind of hard. But nonetheless, there are these things that went on. Yet, during this time, as this time kept getting darker and darker and darker, the Dark Ages wasn't because, that's why people kind of look at it and say, well, that's when the church had control, and there's some of that for sure, but it's also when the Bible wasn't freely read, okay? And it was people of faith. It was Catholics, priests, people of faith, who stood up. In the midst of this dark, dark, dark time, there was a spark. And the spark gave birth to a flame and a fire that ignited as different Christians, such as priests and lay people, protested. They protested what was going on in the church. And we don't have time to name very many, but people like John Wycliffe, a Catholic priest in England in 1330, he wrote strongly, directly against papal edicts that were ungodly or unbiblical, and said we got to get back to the Bible as for the authority of God's word. And the church wanted to kill him, but they couldn't. He was in England, and he was somewhat insulated in a sense without going through his whole story. But he had two disciples that followed him, John Huss and Hugh Latimer, men of the cloth, leaders, who stood up. They each were burned at the stake, and you may have heard these words, because as Hugh Latimer was burned at the stake, he said to the man with him, a Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." As he was going to the stake to get burned, he was clear that this was his necessary call, that a flame might kindle and that people might see the light of Jesus Christ. And that did happen, not only through him, but through others. And the candle was sparked in various countries and different men and women and movements that arose. Were any of them absolutely pure? You know, is the church today pure? Is Adirondack Christian Fellowship just absolutely pure? Are you just absolutely pure? So enough said. In these movements, when you look back, you'll see there were still things wrong, because there's always things wrong when people are involved. And, you know, but the church, a candle sparked, and different movements arose. And though they weren't all pure in every aspect, the biggest, of course, most well-known, most potent towards the focal point being Martin Luther in Germany. In 1517, he nailed his 95 Theses, a challenge to papal edicts, and a clear doctrinal discussion that was in conflict with Rome. And when he was called to account, and it took a couple of years for them to actually get him to come, and where they were got together, and after more and more of his word went out, and he's having the Bible translated, and he's translating the Bible, and they called him to account and said, "You need to recant or die." And he didn't die, by the way, but he was too popular now. "But here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." And truly, a holocaust of protesting believers came out of all of this. And so did back and forth warfare to some degree between different groups of believers. There were some protesters who fought back. But many just simply stood and suffered persecution. And many were in a position where they had nowhere to run. It's kind of like being in Somalia or Rwanda. The only way to run is to just completely run away from your country. And even as you're running, they're chasing you. You know, those kind of situations. And some estimate in Bohemia, and you know, all these estimates are hard for so many centuries ago, but in Bohemia, up to 80% were of the Protestants, that's where we get the word Protestant, as you know. They were Protestants in the population there, but the church was so strong and so aggressive, the population, some believe, went from 4 million to 800,000. Many modern-day conflicts in Europe and Eastern Europe, and even some of the ones in Western Europe, are birthed out of all this conflict within the church. From the past bloodshed, obviously, the Irish Catholic and et cetera have some roots there, and so do some of these other Bosnia, Herzegovina and stuff. There's just been, you know, as well as Muslim, there's just all these areas have some amount. And I'm not trying to be a historian right now. I'm just giving you a light touch, and I'm not saying I'm an expert on these things. But they're very easy to read. They're very difficult to read, actually. It makes your heart. Breaks your heart, makes you cry. But then you think about the people that there's always been a remnant that had to stand up and say, you know, so help me God, I can do no other. Not, I'm so mad, I'm just going to see if I can destroy you all. Oh yeah, I can fight fire with fire. Not that, but simply saying, I got to do what I got to do. There's such a purity in that. And so... And when I mentioned that they weren't all pure, because even Martin Luther was very anti-Semitic, to the point of almost unbelievable. There's a bunch of stuff, you know, some people really have a hard pill to swallow to think that he could be used so greatly and he could be elevated so highly. But the thing is don't elevate any man above the issue that's really being birthed and that's coming forth. That's who you elevate is God, you know. Get in that one elevator and elevate God. All right, so what they did, though, in the Reformation came out of Protestants protesting against leadership in the church ruling and dominating culture and men ruthlessly, really, rather than the authority pointing back to what? The Word of God. Coming to the point, it wasn't, you don't have the authority, I'm the new authority. You step aside, Pope, and now I'm the new authority. That wasn't the point, and anybody who was in that category would not be true to the flame that was kindled. The flame that was kindled is the Word of God is the authority, and we're just all men and women. And there was going to be disagreement about how to sort out the authority of the Word of God. I mean, okay, there's going to be that, but just the fact that the authority pointed back towards the Word of God rather than men in power. The Philadelphia church comes out of this that we'll read about next week, and I'm going to talk to you more about that to prepare us for next week and give you an assignment for those who will. Yet just as Israel's light faded, well, tell you what, how about if I stop and we read verses 1 through 6? And the angel of the church of Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names there in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Notice, in every time he talks to one church, he always says to the church as in plural, and we believe it's any Christian can apply these things and see where they fit at any at different times in your life. You're going to fit into these categories, having been, and you can get ministered to about your own walk with God. A church locally, like ACF here, or another church, can think about it, see it, and apply it. The church worldwide at any time could see it, and historically we can see these things unfold. And some of these church settings ended, but most of them now start to continue on, and they parallel along with each other. And so here, out of this candle that was lit, that sparked, you can really see that the Reformation and the Protestant movement gave birth to wonderful things. And yet, just as Israel's light, and that's where I began to talk without reading, Israel's light faded, didn't it, from their original call and commission by God and direction. And then the earlier church had light and glory and faded. And then the later church that came out of the protesting and out of the Reformation that just shined brightly, and the modern missionary movement, you know, missionaries going to reach people with the gospel, that really brings us to next week. All these great things that are happening, and yet, as time went by, light tends to fade in humans. We hold this treasure in earthen vessels, and sometimes we just leak and lose. And Israel did it, and the church did it, and you and I do it, and we can be renewed, you know, that the brightly burning light faded, the glory of how this church in history began, not only specifically Sardis, which we'll talk about, but the church in history, that the light of this incredible new found love for God's word and his authority personally through his word, it fades. Not because there's something wrong with his word or his glory. It's just hard for us to stay in. But it has never been completely gone. So Sardis, the dead church, right? You have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. You know, you could have a church that's called, and I'm not picking on any church that is called this because I don't know every church, but you could have a church called Christ Church. There's actually a city in South Africa called Christ Church, but there's also churches called Christ Church. There's churches with Jesus' names on it. There's churches with the cross above it. You understand this today? And Jesus has nothing to do with that church. They have a name that they're alive, but they're dead. You know, that can happen. And so, and the Word of God is not the authority. And so now it doesn't go back to papal edicts or something like that. It goes to man's modern thinking and to philosophy and to intelligentsia. I can't even say the word, let alone be a part of it. All right, so, but Sardis, the dead church, Let's talk about the town, because it's interesting that how many layers there are to how God can talk about something and use pictures. That town is the place where modern coinage was founded. You know, they used to use, you know, jewels and other kinds of things, but this modern way of making coins and monetary was there in this eastern town. It was a place where luxury, immorality, and apathy kind of grew strong. And the best days when this was written, when John was given this message to the church at Sardis in 90-something, 90 AD, around there, whatever, best days were behind it, even as John's writing. But it did not, listen, its best days were behind it, but it didn't look that way yet. Are you with me? It's best. Remember we talked on Sunday about the locomotive? You stop putting fuel in the engine, and then you don't notice that it's slowing down, but it's losing power every turn. Well, their best days were behind them. It didn't look that way. Now, they were destroyed. They were conquered, I should say, several times, and each time it was similar, and they never got the point. It's kind of what history tells you. They're not destroyed, but they were taken over so often. They were functionally and physically clean, but yet they were conquered. And for one of the great ones was by Cyrus, the king of Persia. The city's on a high cliff there, and it's got this impenetrable, kind of like Masada. You couldn't get up there. And the troops are down there saying, well, we can't. How do we get this city? Well, I want you guys to go out and watch and think about a way we could get it. And so the soldiers are watching. And all of a sudden, there's a soldier up there from the city up on their wall. And he drops his helmet off the wall. And he disappears. And then he comes out below the city because there's a secret entrance. And these particular group of soldiers were in a position and they saw him, they crept up and they followed and they saw his path and they found out how to enter the city. And when they did go and enter the city, they entered at the wall at a place of a point of strength, except it wasn't even being guarded because, hey, nobody can get this city. Kind of like Babylon, and Belshazzar was drinking with his buddies and like nobody was guarding, worrying about anybody. There's no way for them to get in. They were guarding up here, but they didn't realize they were cutting off the river. Isn't that, wouldn't you think somebody would notice? When you get drunk, you don't notice things, you know? So, but I don't know if that was the whole town, you know? It's just that people were not worried about stuff, not being diligent, not being watchful. So too here in Sardis, and so the Cyrus troops went in, and they were unguarded because they're so confident in their position and their security. So Jesus speaks about to this church that one who has the seven spirits and the seven stars, because they've lost the spirit and they've lost their light. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Ouch. Now, Sardis is called by some who study some of the things people have said about it is that Sardis was the perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. Do you get what that means? Yeah. You know, the gospel, we don't need to go out of our way to offend people. You don't need to go out and attack people. You don't have to belittle and be mean-spirited to people. You don't have to be self-righteous. You can be loving and kind and still be accused of being, pardon me, very narrow-minded and very offensive when you point to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because you're telling people they're not good by themselves. And you're not just telling this group of people or that group of people or these guys over here. You're telling anybody and everybody, even the person that's a model citizen, who everybody else in the world says is great, greater than Swiss cheese, greatest thing since sliced bread. You're saying, but without Jesus, the blood of Jesus Christ, you're doomed. That does not play well in River City or Saratoga Springs or anywhere in this world, is that it's offensive. The cross is an offense. I don't ever have to try to offend anybody, and I don't ever want to unnecessarily offend anybody. Why should I? Why would I want to do that? But when I elevate the cross and speak clearly of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross and the necessity for it, I am going to offend many people. I was offended by the cross. My human nature was offended that someone would tell me that some guy hanging on a cross could be this answer to my life's needs, that that's how I get eternal life or eternal damnation by not receiving. It's just an offense because it's intended to offend the senses and dig deeper into the heart of man's real need, which God knows. And he knew that while I was mocking and making fun, and maybe some of you were, he knew that deep inside I was being struck by truth. And I was facing issues about morality that I would have never faced on my own. What is there such a thing? People weren't saying there's no such thing as absolute right and wrong, nearly like today. That's just the mantra. It's all in your own mind and how you think. But I know that at 18 years old, I was faced with, if this is wrong for my mom, or if this is wrong in this way for that person, how come it's not wrong for me? I don't think it's wrong for me. Well, what is right and wrong? Is there such a thing as right and wrong? And it wasn't a bunch of books. It wasn't a bunch of apologetics. It wasn't a bunch of people talking to me. It was my life situation and the Holy Spirit. And the people that were talking to me were just saying, did you know that Jesus loves you, Rick, and that he died on a cross for your sins? I mean, maybe they said other stuff, but I don't really remember that. I just remember being in conflict internally. And that the answer kept coming up, Jesus, and it was bugging me. I almost talked like I would have talked in that time, how it was bugging me. It was bugging something out of me, you know? And it did, you know? But so Sardis, the perfect model of the inoffensive Christian. Another said it was not a scandalously wicked city. They weren't, or church, not scandalously caught in wickedness, like the earlier church, Thyatira, with Jezebel, but a decent death, because the form was retained, but the heart was gone. So they had died, but it wasn't volatile. It wasn't ugly. It wasn't, oh, are you kidding? You have leaders in the church doing these horrific things and oppressing. No, there was great maturity and stability and just this moving away from the authority of God's word into other things. You get it? So this is what's happening with this church, and this is what's happened in history with the Protestant church. Do you get what I'm saying? I'm not setting myself apart. I'm up here and everybody else is down here. I'm saying I'm a part of the flow of this kind of stuff. There's a temptation for every believer to compromise. And I'm no better than anybody, but if I want to learn from this, I learn from history. I watch how it applies in history, and I watch how it can speak to me right now. You know, I don't want to go out of my way to be offensive, but, you know, if I'm offensive because I believe in the blood of Jesus Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ, God, help me be offensive. Help me be true. So, he says, and by the way, there was a form retained, but the heart was gone. Can you see individually in your Christian life, any time in your history, you don't need to raise your hand or start crying. You can. We embrace you, because I've cried over this. Have you ever seen a time in your life where that's talking about you? You know, not completely dead, not lost forever, but just like a form is retained, but your heart's gone. Oh, man, I've had those times. Now, the fortunate thing that I can thank God for, and that's the only place I can go with this, is I thank God he's never allowed me to go for a real long time that way. But one day is more than sufficient to scare you and make you feel bad, and a week or two, and you know, I know Christians who are doing great that have gone through years of that, and then they've come back, and I'm all I can say is, I haven't gone way down that road, but I've gone down that road many times. You know, I mean, it's the natural tendency of man, is you just get into your format and you just go on autopilot. And you lose the sense. It doesn't mean God's forsaken you. It's where you're going. You can see it sometimes in your own life. To a dead church that's really, you know, strongly being spoken to here, that's not shining as a star now, even though they came out of a great time of shining, your works are not perfect. Pretty, that just sounds so kind. I have found your works imperfect because they left the gospel and they left the Spirit, and that's really sad. But it's not hopeless. Because he said, you repent. Remember, if God could give Jezebel time to repent, remember last 2 weeks ago, and I gave her space, I gave her time to repent, and she did not. So there's something there of unrepentant heart in that group, but not all. And certainly, and I'm not saying in all, I'm not speaking of the Catholic Church, totally unrepentant. There's been great things in recent years, just as there was great things in history. People that were in the Catholic Church were the ones who stood up for righteousness. But both the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, you don't look to either one of them for your ultimate hope because they both have a lot of flaws. And you can pick on whichever one you want. It seems here that they both get, if this is correct, that we see church in history, there's a message to both and to all. And he that has an ear, let the churches hear, meaning me right now. So I'm not pointing fingers, though it may be offensive to some in different groups. I can't help that. So it's not hopeless because, after all, even Jezebel was given time to repent. Would he not give a church that has lost their spark and drifted away and left the authority of the word, would he not give them a chance? Strengthen the things that remain and repent. You know, the earlier church's sin was so blatant, the stuff we talked about earlier, like, that's so blatant sin. No, I don't want to hear about that or think about that. How could anybody, and you know, blatant sin. We hate blatant sin when we see it. This is subtle sin. Just slowly seeps in. The authority of the word goes away. We do nice things, but we do them without God. Subtle sin, which is in some ways more dangerous. Did Satan come on the scene to Eve? Boom! I hate God. He doesn't really exist, but if he did, I'd hate him. So it was a figment of your imagination. It was just, you know, just do what you want, eat from this tree, and let's get on with it. You know, he was subtle. The serpent was more subtle than any of the animals in the gardens. And he tricked her through subtlety, through intellect, through desire to do good. It was subtle. Which is worse. But you are dead. It sounds good, it looks good, it acts good, but you are dead. Wow. The only way around this is to have a daily relationship with Jesus. I don't mean if you don't pray for a day, you're lost. I just mean the way to get past this is to know your need to have a relationship that's alive with Jesus on a daily basis. There are difficult issues before the church, aren't there? Always have been, always will be. How do we engage the culture around us? How do we be helpful? How do we challenge, but not lose our focus, not become, you know, where we have to be monks and run away, not become where we have to blend in with everything, not become where we have no message and no clear light, but also not become where we're just fighting. It's just a very big challenge. I mean, I'm just telling you, in my view, it's a big challenge. You know, I try every day. I pray about this. I don't know that I'm all that effective, you know, but I want to be. And I care about people to a degree, but unless God gives me a stirring, I'll lose that care. And all I need to do is get shot down a few times without the Holy Spirit. I've had enough, you know. You know, so I can't be that way because my focus is on Jesus. If my focus is on Jesus, I'm not going to give up. I'm going to get knocked down, but I'm going to clean myself off, you know, dust off, get up and say, okay, how do I do this? And there's a lot of difficulty in it. You know, our universities that started, the great universities that were teaching godly truth and sending out missionaries in the early days, all the Ivy League schools are teaching extreme heresy today. They're at the top end. They're on the cutting edge of extreme heresy and anti-God teaching. But they started out as bastions of the light and the glory of the faith, sending out missionaries of all kinds across the United States. And when you hear about every single missionary group went and just raped the Native Americans and the Hawaiians, and, you know, raped their land and just blew their minds and just was mean-spirited, and there were those people. But those, you know, but secular society will only tell you about those stories. They won't tell you about the missionaries that gave their lives in America to help and save and protect and do good. You're not going to hear those stories. And if you do, they're going to be very watered down and very minimalized and marginalized. You know, and these were once places that there were the bastions of faith. Now, that's only been within a couple hundred years. I mean, we went to Dartmouth the first time when we moved out here, and Elijah, somebody in here know the guy's last name? I used to know his last name. Elijah, and I have all the facts. No, but it said, you know, the way of the Lord in the wilderness, the scripture. And it says, well, he was doing that from the Bible for this and that purpose, for his thing, but now it's become the light of knowledge. And they just blatantly, and what are they going to do? It's who they are. I mean, they're just being honest about who they are, in a sense. They're just saying, it's not who we are anymore. I wish I had his last name. I'm sorry, Elijah, I lost it. I used to know it, and I used to say it more often. But I'm getting older. And but this guy started Dartmouth just like Harvard, just like Oxford in England, just like Princeton, just like, take your pick, Yale. They were all begun by godly, committed Christians that wanted to instruct men and women and be able to send them out with truth and knowledge and the scriptures and a love for people. And, you know, if you've been to a few of those places, it's just mind-blowing. And I have, and I'm sure some of you have. And, but to them that's there, they don't, you know. Elijah Parrish. If if you're dead, you don't respond to stimuli. If you're dead spiritually, you don't respond to spiritual stimuli. Not until there's that meeting of the Holy Spirit calling you and there's this response, and that's a miracle thing that, like, which happened at me at 18 and you at different points in your life that none of us can fully understand. Why did that happen in you? Well, the place to give credit is not because of me, it is to give credit to God and say, thank you, Jesus. And that doesn't make you feel superior to anyone, because you know you, in a sense, you had nothing to do with it. In another sense, God gave you this ability to respond, and you just look at people and you just want them to respond. But folks, the goal isn't for people to respond to you. You're not the issue. I'm not the issue. It's for them to respond to him. And if we keep that in our hearts clearly and we're responding to him, we will still, listen, I'm going to be honest, we will go through discouragement anyway. But you won't just go into discouragement and stay there. You know, you'll find your way out, because the Lord won't leave you there. So to a dead church, first, not all that were there were dead. You have a few names who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Do you love that? Listen, does Jesus give real encouragement to faithful people living among faithless people? You know, I'd like to think I'm a real wordsmith, but more important than that, I just like to sometimes try to, I get stuff from other people and you do too, but it's always nice when you get your own little thing that kind of sticks with you. You know what I mean? If you kind of can coin a phrase or something, it does help you. It's a way to take a whole bunch of Bible thoughts and put them in a simple statement. And I looked at this and I was just asking the Lord about it. I went, wow, gee, Lord, you really give encouragement to faithful people living among the faithless. Does he do that? Yes, he absolutely does. God does not say, notice what the Lord doesn't say. You know, those of you who are faithful in Sardis, my bad. I goofed. I should never let these guys in here. You know, my bad. Please forgive me. The something we deal with God is that he knows everything that's happening, he knows everything that's happening, he knows everything that's coming. And what he says to you and me is, yep, I do know that. And here's what I want you to do. And he doesn't bat an eye, he doesn't, like, you know how I am when I'm kind of scared to say something? You've seen it in me, I've seen it in you. You know, we all, some of you never are scared, and you know, but I'm kind of sometimes scared to say something. I kind of hem and haw around. God does not blink. And he doesn't apologize to them. He doesn't say, I goofed, it's my fault, and I better fix this. Now, he is going to fix it. Everything that's happening here throughout history is going to be fixed in the sense that God is taking authority and control when all's said and done. But for now, he calls out to the faithful in the midst of the unfaithful to continue to walk with him. And yet, Jesus also calls out to the dead church, to the dried up Christian, which has been me sometimes, even if I don't know how many days or weeks to put on that. Sometimes it's been a longer time. To the dried up Christian, to the dead church, let me resurrect you. He that overcomes, which the word there simply means conquer, takes victory. Victory from what? From outside pressure and from inner laxness. Outside pressures and inner laxness. And you can kind of see that it didn't, we don't know when the outer pressure became heavier and the inner laxness took over, or if it started with inner laxness probably first, because pressure, you know, a submarine is made to have equal pressure to the, you know how it is in the, at a mile deep, what's that? Yep, you have to have equal pressure inside the outside. And, you know, 1 mile down, which submarines don't go, some of those balls do because they're built differently and stronger and the smaller because a sub, they haven't made a sub that can go a mile deep without crunching. Because a mile down, there's the weight of a full elephant on every square inch of your body. This is maybe, you know, a science study for some of you real quick, but I happen to know that 14 pounds per square inch is what's on our bodies right now. Your body is pushing out with 14 pounds per square inch. Some of our bodies seem to be pushing out a little further, but pushing out with 14 pounds per square inch, and the air pressure around you is pushing in at 14 pounds per square inch, and that's why you're not the inside-out boy, okay, is that you're just doing it. But, you know, when they get deep-sea diving, fishing, and they get a fish that was from way down, and they pull it up, and it kind of bloats out, and the eyes pop out, and it's dead when it gets up to the water. It's not dead from the hook. It's dead because it came up out of its pressure zone and had too little pressure, like a man going out in space. Not only no air, but no air pressure. Okay, and the submarine, you know, has to go where it's only far down enough where the hull, the inner and outer hull together with the ballast in the middle there, can keep the pressure equal to outside pressure. You know, the Holy Spirit is our inner pressure. And he, wherever he takes you, he can give you the ability to stand against the outer pressure. I mean, there are things that are just too much for us all the time, but they're not too much for him. And so I don't know how to answer every need and problem, because some things are so overwhelming. You know, sometimes there's people just need God to take them to heaven right then. But in terms of the general flow, is that they're overcoming through inner pressure that strengthens you instead of laxness. You know, don't lose that inner pressure. These are eternal qualities that he's going to write about here that await us. I'll clothe you in white garments. You'll be clothed in white garments. Well, what does that mean? Well, I'm going to restore your purity. I'm going to restore your purity. Do you know that there are people that have lived very impure lives? And I've met them, and I'm one of them. But I know people whose outward life, they could claim a lot more impurity by their sordid details. Mine was all inside my brain and heart. I didn't get a chance to do as much as I wanted to. I didn't get as sordid as I wanted. The Lord plucked me out beforehand. Some of you, that didn't happen. Some of you never got very as far as I did. That doesn't matter. The point is, there's people that just have had very impure lives. And then you meet them as a Christian, and you can't believe, if they tell you their story, you almost go, are you sure you're not just making that up? Because God has restored their purity. But eternally, let's say, well, it doesn't seem like, oh, I can still see things. You know, we look with our critical eye and we see other things and maybe we're right. But you know what? Eventually, ultimately, eternally, The quality of eternity is that we're clothed in white. Purity. I'm going to have purity. I won't have to try to be pure. I won't have to, oh no, I don't want to think that thought. Does that sound good to you? Like, I don't have to fight my thoughts. Whoo!
Yeah.
That just sounds wonderful to me. I don't have to fight my thoughts. And because you'll be pure too, I won't have to fight your thoughts. That's such a good deal. And I will not blot your name out of the book of life. Not only does he restore your purity, but he gives you true security. True security. Your name is in the book of life, and nothing's going to erase it or blot it out, because they couldn't erase. They didn't have white out. You blot it out. And I will confess his name before my Father in heaven. Oh, I'm not going to only restore your purity. I'm going to give you true security, and I'm going to maintain your testimony. I mean, if your testimony is that your name can be named and declared before the Father as righteous, you've got a testimony. Okay, and you could put different words on this than me. That helped me condense it. So he's saying, listen, stand up for me, because I've stood up for you, and I will stand up for you. But don't just take my name like it's 10-4 good buddy, the name of Jesus. In fact, even when we pray, you know that you do not have, there is the doctrine of praying in the name of Jesus is not saying, and Lord, we pray now in Jesus' name. We do that, and that's great, and there's nothing wrong with it, unless you think, and I think, it's like a cover for everything. I can't say, Lord, I pray you just, my neighbor played loud music last night till 2 a.m., and I pray you'd strike him down and kill him in Jesus' name. And I'm not mocking God here, and I'm not taking the Lord's name in vain. I'm illustrating that that does not work, does it? Because I'm not, in Jesus' name is in Jesus' authority, in his character, in his power, in agreement and submission to his authority in my life. And God didn't tell me to call down a curse on my neighbor because he played music late. God probably asked me, have you ever reached out to that guy and befriended him and tried to find a way into his heart and see who he is? And, you know, that might be more the character of Jesus. So you can pray in Jesus' name and say that phrase all you want. It's not, you know, rubbing your Bible. It's magic to people. It's like it's magic. And it's not. But to honor him and his word and his authority, none of us has this down. ACF, Adirondack Christian Fellowship, Rick Cohen, the group gathered here tonight, the church at large, all the groups that we're connected to, I don't know that any of us, and all of us put it together, have it down. Okay, we haven't figured it all out, and we're the ones that know. Okay, I'm not suggesting that. What I do suggest is that Jesus is the one we point to, that we worship. As I said to my African brother, we'll be done. As I said, I'll give you a little assignment if you want it. But as I said to my African brothers and sisters, mostly brothers at a pastor's meeting, where they were asking all these questions about church structure and whose idea about what's right and wrong, about all these details, you know, they were trying to nail us down to give them, which one am I? Do you agree with me that I'm right about all these things? You know, and this is in the earlier days, but it's the natural tendencies to want agreement and to want validity to what you're doing, and you want somebody to speak for it too, so that you can say, see, I was right. And also you want to feel secure that you're on the right track. There's a certain desire for that. So that there's a good part with a bad part. And I said, look, guys, I can't say this. I know exactly how we're all supposed to be. You know, I didn't come here to create a new denomination. I said, but and we're all a little different. You didn't notice that? We all have a little different, you know, and we got these lists, and your list in here, and my list, and this guy's list next to you. If you add all our lists together of all the rules of Christianity, it goes to the heavens, because we all add different things and take away different things. The authority is the Word of God, but we struggle to figure out just exactly where. And listen, you need to be comfortable that you have some understanding of that. Part of that studying, and as you hear me teach, you get to verify these things and look through the Word. Are we taken as a whole in the Scripture? Are we on the right track? And I would say that we're on the right track. In practice, I'm not sure, but in understanding, I'm not positive, but I'm confident that we're on the right track, trying, seeking and humbling ourselves before God. And part of that is saying we don't know it all. We just don't know it all. Nobody does. We don't have it down. But I said to my brethren, I know you're waiting for me to actually tell you what I said to them, but it's never going to happen, okay? Just give it up. I said, I know this. Does everybody here have a hand? And they all held up their hand. Does everybody have a finger they can point? Say, everybody point. And it's cool. They all do it. Nobody sits and goes like this. You know, in America, half the people go, you can't make me do what you want me to do. You know, I'm my own man. I don't have to do what that guy up there on that chair says. So there is really cool. You just say, everybody point. And they all pointed. And I said, see, that's something we can all do together. We can point everybody we know to Jesus. Since I have fellowship with people that I have disagreement with about stuff, but when I look in the mirror, I go, I really disagree with that guy a lot, but I'm not even sure where to start. You know? But I can point people to Jesus. See, I'm safe. You're so safe. You're so secure. Your heart can stir and joy can fill you and flood you. When I point somebody to Jesus, I leave the conversation thrilled. I'm more in love with him. Today I sat with a wonderful man and we talked about prayer and what's prayer about. And prayer's about getting to know the Lord and realizing who he is. It's not about how do you do all these things and get all this system down for prayer. I wouldn't know what to tell you about that. I know how to fail at that. But when you see who Jesus is more and more and you talk to him about who he is, and you go, well, how come I don't see you clearly, Lord? That's a good prayer. The disciples prayed to God and they didn't know they were praying. They said, Jesus, teach us to pray like John did his disciples. They were praying. Because they were talking to God right then. They didn't quite know this, but you do. They were praying. Show us how to pray. But the whole point there is, if you point people to Jesus, and I don't see everything clearly. I see, and Paul says, Paul the apostle, who's a little ahead of me. Not that much, but he's a little ahead of me. He's a little ahead of me. And he said, we see through a glass darkly. But then face to face, not next year after I get my PhD. Then, when we're in his presence, face to face. So right now, I see kind of dimly. I don't see it clearly, perfectly, but I see him. And I can point to him, and when I do, my heart is elevated. And joy floods my soul. And I'm fulfilled in my relationship with that person because, for my part, I did the best I could. You know, maybe there's some things I should have known more or answered better when people talk to me or question me or conflict with me. Okay, I could get better. You could get better. But you can't do any better than pointing people to Jesus. And I know some of you do that all the time. Don't stop. Because that's your calling. That's your freedom. That's your victory. That's how you're going to help in the situations that make no sense to you and you don't know how heads or tail or how to work them out, you can still always, from your heart, not whether they receive it or not, but from your heart, you can always point people, including your children or your parents or your brother or your sister or you can point them to Jesus. Yeah, I don't know all about that. We've really messed this whole thing up. But man, I sure love Jesus, what he's done for me. Because I don't deserve what he's given me. He really loves us. He really loves you. He proved it on the cross. You know, if you feel like you have to feel guilty about that and you're missing it, I'd say watch out. Somebody's feeding you a lie. Somebody's feeding you a subtle lie. That's not enough. That's too simplistic. That doesn't answer the deeper question. Like everybody else is answering the deeper questions. Tell me where that's happening. Tell me where that's really working. Yeah, but they think they are, but they're not. So next week, we'll bring in the church that coexisting and continuing on, and hopefully we're a part of this today. Let's just pray that we are a part of Philadelphia. We have a little strength. But here's what I want you to do, because that really brings in the church that came out of the Protestant and protesting movement that didn't get a name but then was dead, didn't water down and filter out, but maintained and then continued on in this struggle that we call modern Christianity and postmodern Christianity and all of that. And we have the beginning of the revivalist movements and the missionary movements. And here's your assignment, should you choose. Nobody has to do this. I know Gail will, because she's reading biographies every day and reading some to me. And I'll, you know, we'll bring some. But listen, I said, you bring several, be ready, but we're going to let other people first, because she's going to have a bunch, but don't rely on that. I shouldn't even have said that, sorry, because I do want her to bring some, and I'll bring some, but some of you are very aware of who, and I want you to bring one. Bring your favorite missionary or revivalist person from the late 1700s is when it started, really, to the early 1900s or whenever. You got 3 to 5 minutes to tell us who they are, a brief story of who they are and what they did, and your favorite quote from them, because usually they said things that are really cool. Would you do that? Somebody, I don't care who does it, but I'm asking, I'm throwing it out there. Tell your friends that you think might be here next week. Bring your favorite person. And if you don't have one, look them up. Go read and see what you find. So,